Together to read the word and then we'll pray. So just follow with me in your hearts. I'll be reading from 1 Samuel 25. And this is quite a lengthy chapter, so we're not going to get through the whole chapter today. There'll be part two of this chapter next week. But I'll be reading from verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. And then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Father, we thank you once again now as we are poised together to just hear your word and give attention to your word. We recognize the great privilege once again of hearing your word, of being disciples, of learning and growing in our understanding and our faith. We pray that you would bless this time, anoint this time, open our ears and hearts, and let this be profitable for our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. This is the time, or the part of David's life where he is in exile. He is on the run. He's a fugitive. We have said this is the anointed king, the anointed future king, who is being hunted by the rejected king, Saul. And Saul has attempted to take his life multiple times. In the last chapter, David had an opportunity to take Saul's life, but he did not do it. He spared Saul. He knew that the prerogative to take Saul's life and to bring David to the throne, that was God's work and not his. So he didn't take that into his own hands, but he left it where it belongs, in the hands of God. Was David going to be the next king? Was it predicted and prophesied? Yes, it was. But it was not God's will for David to take the life of the current king, Saul. So that served as a test for David, didn't it? And it also a lesson for David, something so important for him to learn. And David passed that test. In this chapter, David faces another test. He doesn't do so well. He makes a wrong decision and he almost completely blows it in unbelievable proportions, but God intervenes and David still learns from this experience. But before we get to that story, the opening verses deliver some news for us. In verse 1, opens with the words, "And then Samuel died." And of course, this book is named after this faithful prophet and priest and judge. He was a unique character because he was the last of the judges and the first in the order of the prophets. If you like, he had one hand in the period of judges and one hand in the period of kings. And he as a man and also as the book Samuel, it transitions from the judges to the kings. So we see the end of an era. And now it moves from the judges to the kings and the prophets, of course. And Samuel, during his life, what a blessing he was to the nation and to many. We have all seen Samuels pass in our lives. We recognize what a gift and what a blessing people are who have contributed to our understanding and our walk with the Lord, who have discipled us, who have been an incredible example to us. And we hold that to be very precious in our hearts. And of course, we want to honor them in our hearts and recognize the gift of having them in our lives. God adds people to our lives for a certain season. We don't know how long they're there, but we're thankful for them. And we don't just want to honor them at their funeral, but during their life. And it says that the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. This would have particularly been challenging for David because of who Samuel had been in David's life. And we assume that David would have attended this funeral, though it was dangerous for him to do it. But unfortunately, we would question whether Saul would have attended this or not. Perhaps David going down to the wilderness was part of him taking time, his own personal time, to reflect and mourn and think about this man's life and the calling that God had on his own life. And now we go into the chapter, and as we've mentioned, David is not the hero of this chapter, but actually it's Abigail, who is an incredible character in the Bible, and it's a joy for us to be able to consider her today and next week. But David is not the hero. He makes an unbelievable, there's a reaction or a decision he makes that as those who have followed the journey, we are shocked a little bit by it. I love the fact that when you read the story of David, as is with many of the Bible characters, you almost cringe a little bit. Oh, really? You're going to do that? You know? But don't we love how the Bible is very real and very raw? It doesn't gloss over these errors and these sins and these failures of the men and women of faith in the Bible. And it serves for us as a very great example of our shortcomings and yet God's great grace towards us. So now it sets the stage of the story and the characters for us in verse 2. There was a man in Maon, whose business was in Carmel. This is not the Carmel in the north of Israel, on the northern coast, but this is west of En-Gedi by the Dead Sea. And it says, and this man was very rich. Notice it doesn't lead with his name. It leads with this fact that he was very rich, because that's really what his life was all about. There's nothing wrong with riches in themselves. The verse that is often misquoted, that money is the root of all evil. It's actually the love of money that is the root of all evil, right? It's not having money that's an issue, but the challenge that can be in someone's life and heart. It reminds us of Zacchaeus in the New Testament. It also has that description of him, and he was rich. He was very rich. Unfortunately, this story doesn't end as well as the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. We might be reminded of Jesus' parable in Luke 12. I'll read it to you. And the character in the parable, the rich man, says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, and do you remember what he called him? Fool. God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so is he who has laid up for himself treasure and is not rich towards God. And it's that frame and context, really, that helps us now go to the name of this man in our story, for his name is Nabal, and the word is the Hebrew word for fool. And the word becomes very fitting for the story, as we will see. We don't know how he got that name. I don't know. I find it hard to imagine that his parents would have called him that at birth. He probably earned that name. It was probably a nickname of some kind, but that's how he was known. And now the hero of our story, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and her name means my father is rejoicing. And she's described for us, notice, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. This is speaking of inner beauty and also outer beauty. The inner beauty here, good understanding, it means discerning, insightful, wise, that she had a good sense. She had the qualities that are laid out in the books of Proverbs that everyone should pursue and desire to have. This was a woman of great understanding and discernment, godliness. But the man, so this gives us again a contrast, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was a nasty piece of work. You wouldn't want to have dealings with him. You wouldn't enjoy a relationship with this man. He was arrogant. He was unkind. He was hostile. And in this passage, he's also described as being evil in his doings. Now, the question might right come to your mind, how did Abigail end up with Nabal as her husband? I don't know. Perhaps her discernment came later. Or perhaps she was thought that maybe he would change later. You can't ever put your trust in that type of thinking. That would have been foolish for her to do that. But nevertheless, they are together. And it gives us this other phrase on the end. He was of the house of Caleb. Now that's mentioned for two reasons. One is because it serves as another contrast. We remember Caleb, the character that he was. A man who believed the promises, who wanted to honor God, who had faith and humility in his heart. And this is a contrast to this man, Nabal. But it's also mentioned for another reason he was of the house of Caleb. What do you think that is? Huh? Okay, where he lived, in the region, yes, that's heading in the right direction. Huh? The tribe. What tribe was Caleb from? Judah. And what tribe was David from? So these men are from the same tribe. That's significant. Because you would imagine there would be, therefore, perhaps some favor that would be between these men of the same tribe, brothers, if you will. And David had been in this region, in Paran, for some time. It was the same area where Nabal had all of his sheep and his goats, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. This is an extremely wealthy man. And all that time, David and his 600 men never messed with him. They never exploited the opportunity. They never took from him. In fact, the opposite. They protected him. And they were actually a benefit for David, for Nabal and his men. We could say that I think Nabal had more sheep and more goats left over at the end of the season because of David and his men. So, verse 4, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, now let's remember, David was a shepherd. He understood what this meant, the seasons and the end of the season and the shearing of the sheep. He understood that that was a time of great rejoicing. Just like at the end of the harvest, when they would gather the harvest, and it was a time of great celebration. In the same way, the shearing of the sheep, it was accompanied with great rejoicing and celebration. And the master, the owner, would take the opportunity to honor and bless everyone that had been part of that process, all of his servants and all of the shepherds and all of those that were shearing. And he would provide food and drink. And David and his men, we don't have any record that they'd asked for anything before, but David understands that this time is approaching. So he says in verse 5, it says, he sent 10 men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you will say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. I have heard that this is the time of shearing. And your shepherds were with us, And we did not hurt them, nor there was anything missing from them all the while that they were in Carmel. And again, it would be common that there would be raiders that would come in and take the opportunity from Amalekites or Philistines, whoever, who would come in and steal and harm. But none had been taken because of David's presence and his men's presence. He says, "Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." And this is a deferential expression, you know, your son David. He is coming with an expression of humility to recognize that it will be a blessing of grace from the hand of Nabal. And he calls himself, he says, your son David. And this is a time now Nabal can show his appreciation. So he sends his men, verse 9, "And when David's men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and they waited." I like that little phrase, "and they waited," looking at each other. I don't know, we told him, I guess we just wait. "And there were 10 of them," because there was obviously an expectation that these 10 men, young men, would bring something back with them. "And they waited. And then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?'" Does that remind you of anyone else who spoke like that? Saul, right? He would call David the son of Jesse. He used it in a derogatory way. "Who is the son of Jesse? Who is Jesse? You're the son of Jesse? That's so insignificant. And he uses that same phrase. Who is David and who is the son of Jesse?" He obviously knows who David is. David had a reputation all through Israel. He had slain Goliath. And people knew who he was, certainly. He responds with disdain and no honor in his heart. And this reminds us of David's greater son, the son of David. It reminds us of the Messiah, of Jesus, when he came. He came to his own, and his own received him not. In John 1:46, the question was asked, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" And some received the Messiah and said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And when Jesus came to Nazareth, they said, "Who is this? This is Joseph's son? Joseph the carpenter's son?" It was like that. The Lord's anointed was not received by a fool. We could say the same is true today. Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" Okay, he dishonors him further. Notice, "There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master." So he speaks as a loyal supporter of Saul, the king. And his interpretation of the story is that, "David, you are a rebellious servant, that you have broken away from your master." This is how he frames it. So this time, people were beginning to recognize that David was the Lord's anointed, but not Nabal. He had chosen to reject that. And he frames it that way. And then he asks this question, verse 11, "Shall I take my bread?" Notice the word "my" echoes through this verse. "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers?" He would have done well to remember what was written back in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy 8, verse 17. I'll read it to you, where God says, "Beware when you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember that the Lord God, your God, it is he who gives you the power to get wealth." Nabal would have done well to remember that. We reminded of Nebuchadnezzar, "My kingdom, all that I have done," right? The pride of the heart. We remember back in Genesis 33 when Jacob comes to Esau And this is what he says. Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. And that's different, isn't it? That's something so beautiful about that recognition of God's grace. Well, he could have remembered the law that was written in Deuteronomy 15:7, where it says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart. You shall not shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Nabal would have done well to have that had that hidden in his heart and affecting his life, but it was not there. But in his abundance and in his pride and in his unthankfulness, he dishonored David. So verse 12, David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Now, what was David's response? Okay? All right. What was David's response? He would have done well here to have asked for the ephod. He would have done well here to seek God, to fall on his face before God. He would have done well to have written a psalm right here. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't reach for the ephod. He reaches for the sword. And we read this, verse 13. David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. Now you remember when he sent the message to Nabal, he said, peace, peace, peace. But in this verse, it's sword, sword, sword. Every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also his sword. 400 men went with him. This is a fierce response, isn't it? This is like, mount up, you know, get your swords, let's go. And they ride out like an army, ready to completely wipe out Nabal and his whole household. We read in the story, he's ready to destroy all of Nabal's house. And we say, wait a minute, is this the same David? Is this the same David who didn't take Saul's life in the previous chapter, is now ready to ride out and destroy the house of those from his own tribe in Judah because he was dishonored this way? Nabal returned evil for good. And now David is ready to return evil with evil. He's just about to completely blow it. The sword, the sword, the sword. And we say, how does this go from chapter 24 to chapter 25? Like, how is this possible? And we know how it's possible because this is a very personal commentary on the flesh and on the fallen nature. That success in chapter 24 doesn't guarantee success in chapter 25. That almost in the same verse, Peter makes the great confession, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. And the next sentence, he's saying, oh, you will not go to the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me. One minute he's speaking for one kingdom, and then he's speaking for the next. It's humbling, isn't it? That we are so close, so susceptible to that type of failure. It reminds us of Elijah, who had such great victory over the prophets of Baal, and in the next chapter, he's running from Jezebel. What a contrast. And he is a man of clay feet, like us all. Every man gird on your sword. Ooh. It speaks into our life, doesn't it? Because there are many opportunities that we will have where we could react, where we could get angry, where we could want to immediately deal with this and give that person what they deserve. We would do well to remember that Jesus didn't give us what we deserved, that we have received so much grace. We would do well to remember that most of the time David did well in the Psalms because he asked God to deal with his enemies rather than him taking that initiative. So he's about to completely blow it here. And he saddles up with his army But God also had a move. Oh, I didn't move that. Yeah, every man gird on his sword. So David had his move, and he's ready to ride in. But God also had his move in verse 14. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. Again, she's the main hero. There's also another little hero in that verse, and that's the young man who had the initiative to think, wait a minute, you know who needs to know about this? Abigail. And he knew that she had wisdom. She obviously had that reputation among the young men that Abigail had reason and wisdom and discernment and insight and influence. And she was a godly woman of wisdom, and he knew that she needed to know. So he told Abigail's wife. I love that he's not named. And the scriptures are filled with unnamed, unsung heroes who were instrumental in the story. God sees that. God honors that. And they say, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master. Have I got the verse up there? And he reviled them, verse 15. And the men were very good to us. Now, he gives the record of what really was the account. He tells Abigail, as she no doubt knew already, but the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, and we did not miss anything as long as we accompanied them when they were with us in the fields. So he confirms what David was saying, that he had honored them, protected them. In fact, he goes further and says, they were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. In other words, this young man is saying, you know what? It's fitting that David would have been rewarded. This is the appropriate thing that Nabal should have done, because David has been such an asset to us and to him. And what Nabal has done by dishonoring him is shameful, and it brings great reproach, and possibly we will suffer because of it. So, verse 17, now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel. Well, that's quite bold words. Maybe, you know, it means a worthless man. He's such a worthless man. He's, on one hand, he's worth so much, but in the most important way, he's a worthless man. That one cannot speak to him. That's a good characteristic of a fool, isn't it? You cannot speak to them. They will not listen. They are not entreatable. They are blinded by their own pride and their own sense of right and their own, you know. And you cannot speak to them. You cannot reason with a fool. And this is what he says here. No one can speak to him, which is why, Abigail, we're coming to you. He says the whole household will suffer. Me and all of the other servants and all of your family and the whole household will suffer. What can we do? And Abigail knew what to do. Verse 18. Then Abigail made haste. Now, I'm not sure what haste is, but she made some of it. Maybe it was good on the bread. So, when you face trouble, have that recipe to hand, and if you need to, make haste, because it may be, no, she hurried, she moved very quickly, she was fast in what she needed to do, she knew what to do, and she said, we have to do it immediately, and we'll discover that the fact that she made haste, the fact that she was quick, is crucial in the story. We discover that if she hadn't done it quickly, she wouldn't have been in time and they would have all died. David says that to her. If you hadn't come to me right now, it would have been too late. So she knew what to do, and she knew she had to do it quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread. That's a lot of bread, isn't it? 200 loaves of bread. 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed. I don't know what they were dressed in, but they were already dressed. 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on the donkeys. She is doing what Nabal should have done. She's attempting to save Nabal's life and her whole house, and she is successful in that. Verse 19, and she said to her servants, go on before me, see as I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now, this isn't a prescription for the marital relationship, not to tell your husband. You know, was she right in doing that or not? You decide. But what she did saved the lives of her whole household. Verse 20, so it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. Imagine that picture, 400 men, you know, riding with a mission. They got their swords, they're ready, and all of a sudden there's this solo, you know, silhouette of this woman on a donkey and with what she's bringing, and the army is halted, is brought to a stop. There's nothing like a beautiful woman and a lot of food to stop an army of men. This is what's happening. And first, we're told why David is moving against Nabal. What was in his heart at this time? This is verse 21. We'll just do a couple more verses. And David had said, so this is what he had said, this is what was in his heart when they mounted up, when they rode. David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. So again, he's just framing that idea that they have protected him, they had served him, and now he dishonors them. The Hebrew words for good and evil are 7 times in this chapter. David is about to repay that evil with evil. He's about to get vengeance. His sword is drawn. Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I will repay evil, but wait expectantly for the Lord, and he will rescue and he will deliver you. But that proverb wasn't written yet, so David couldn't read it. David was not waiting expectantly on the Lord. He was riding quickly to avenge. And also he says in his heart there, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. He's ready to slaughter every male in that household. This is in his heart. And then God has an answer. God has a provision. God intervenes and he uses Abigail. It's beautiful in the story, isn't it? Nabal and David and the men and the servants and then Abigail. She is the hero of the story. She is sent providentially in God's perfect time to prevent this catastrophe. So we will finish here, verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. And of course, she wasn't on her high horse, so to speak. She dismounted. It was an expression of honor. She fell on her face before David to honor him. And she is the one who will intercede with, not with swords, but with words. Her words causes the swords to be put down. Her words have an effect of saving lives, because gracious, wise words, oh, how powerful they are. And what an important lesson. Oh, Lord, please teach us, show us the potential of the tongue, that life and death is in the tongue. But life, you know, is in the tongue. It's amazing that our words can unify, can bless, can encourage, can prevent conflict. There are some people, they speak and they create conflict. And you're kind of like, shh. Use your tongue a different way. You can be one who prevents conflict and division and strife, and one who brings unity. What a blessing that is. Oh, may our tongues be silver, as the Proverbs say, tongues of redemption that can intervene. You see that some people have such wisdom from above in how they deal with certain situations and speak to people. And you think that could have turned into a forest fire. And instead, that person just came in and gently, you know, okay, good, you know, amazing. What are the principles we draw from this chapter? I'll read a few that I've put here. Verse number one, we're thankful for the Samuels in our lives. May we honor them while we have them. Number two, a fool lives for riches in this life only, but is not rich with God. Number three, when God tests us, it may reveal our flaws and our weaknesses, but it also serves as an opportunity for personal character growth. And that's what's happening with David here. Yes, the failure, but also God is working in his life. He's preparing him for the time when he will come to the throne. Number four, do not repay evil with evil, but wait on the Lord and he will answer. And lastly, and this overlaps into next week really, pray for the wisdom of Abigail to minister, to mediate, and to prevent conflict. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for all the instruction that is available to us. Give us ears to hear. Give us humble hearts to be corrected, to be equipped, to be changed. Help us have silver tongues. Give us wisdom. Keep us from reaction and anger. But have an effect and a work in our lives. We would be conformed more and more to the image of the Son of David, the image of Jesus. Change us. Help us. We love you. We thank you for that. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or watching online, you're not sure where you are in your faith, in your relationship with God. Perhaps this is the first time or since many years where you've considered him this way or considered the gospel. Or hear the wonder of the gospel, that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, that he is the Savior. And you need a Savior, each one of us. We need a personal Savior, and it's only found in Jesus. And look to him this morning, even in this moment, and say, oh God, I reach out to you in my heart by faith right now, and I say, Jesus, save me. Be my Savior. Come into my life and lead me in a relationship with you, I pray. And for each one, lay these words to our hearts, and bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.